This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone, and welcome back to the ASI weekly Q&A with Sheikh Akram Nadwi on every Thursday at 6 p.m. BST. Sheikh, we'll begin with a few anonymous questions as people begin to roll in and ask more questions in the chat box. So Sheikh, the first question is, why did Bani Israel get so many prophets and Islam received only one?
You know, think that it is not different between Islam and Bani Israel. It's all Islam anyway. The name of the religion of Islam is not a new name. It is the name given by Ibrahim alayhi salam. Even Jews used to call it Islam. And you can see, Yaqub alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam said to their children, don't die unless you are Muslims. And Yusuf alayhi salam, when he died, he said, Tawaffani Musliman. Oh my Lord, make me to die as a Muslim. And actually, the real name of Judaism is not Judaism. That is the name given by enemies. So if you look at their name in Hebrew language, I met one of the experts in Judaism. He said actually the name of the religion is Judaism, same as Islam. The same name. It's not a different name. So now the question not that Muslims have less prophet than the people before. Actually, the question is why Bani Ismail have less prophets than Bani Israel or Bani Sahab. So the reason is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to make one side of the family of Ibrahim alayhi salam to settle in the urban areas, get the prophets, messengers, until they become corrupt, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turned away from them, and he chose Bani Ismail. So the balance between both of them is that though Bani Israel have got many prophets, but Bani Ismail have got the last messenger who is more important than most of the prophets, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Second thing is, Bani Israel got a limited time. So their prophethood in their family finished by Isa alayhi salam. After that, they are no more chosen people. While Bani Ismail will remain chosen until the day of Qiyamah. Their family will remain in power and in the chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until the day of Qiyamah. Or Bani Israel have been cursed. So if you look in compare properly, you will see that Bani Ismail have got more benefits. The kingdom was much bigger than the kingdom of Jews, and until now, they have more pious people, more generations of scholars compared to the Jews. And Jews have been cursed so many times by their prophets and messengers, while Bani Ismail never had been cursed by the prophet or messenger. So if you look at his whole, you can see this side of Ibrahim's family is much better and actually more chosen. That is why it is Dabih. It's not Dabih. Dabih is more important. Jews are making every effort to prove that Ishaq was Dabih. So they are corrupted by Bible. They lied. But still, Bible is very clear that the Dabih slaughtered one is Ismail, not Ishaq.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next anonymous question we have is, how much emphasis should people place on studying the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How important is it?
Yeah, the most important thing is guidance. People will study the Quran, they understand the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the most important thing. In the Quran, the guidance. And then the guidance had been revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and applied by him. So people need to know the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his life in much detail, because many things Quran will refer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the context, like many of battles, Uhud, the Badr, Khandaq, they are referred, many dispute questions are referred, so many customs and cultures of Arab people at the time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conditions are mentioned. Sometimes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had grief or problem. So you can see the Quran, sometimes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is upset with his wives. All these things are there. So the seerah of the Prophet actually is the context of the Quran. You have to understand the external context of the Quran. So if you have internal context, it is important, but you also need to know the prophet to whom the Quran will be revealed, what were his context. Then it will help you to understand the Quran. So recently I have finished writing a book on Sira for Aslam Institute, because in Sira what happens is that then people become loose in conditions, and they include many stories which have nothing to do with the Quran, they don't explain anything, and they are very difficult to prove. So I have made an effort in my book to include only those stories which are most authentic. Either they are part of them are in the Quran, or they are Sahihan, Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, and also understanding that the Quran depends upon them. So, the stories which are weak or fabricated, they are not mentioned in my book. So that effort I now when people read this one, this book will be the first thing in their mind. So when they have a new story which are weaker, then question where they come from. But at the moment what happening is people get in their mind all the weak stories, strange stories, and that is this how the Sira of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is. So that in that sense my book is different. And also the book has got two parts. One part is just Sardus Sira, explaining to you the stories of the Sira, the most sound one. Then the second part is Fiqhus Sira, the lessons that we derive from the Sira, they are important for us to understand. So these are the two parts of the book. It is short book, not very, very long. It will be, after now, in the printing, one of the publishers in Beirut, they are publishing with the Islam Institute. So it will be nearly 150 pages or something like that. Now, it will be easy to teach and study in the classroom, inshallah.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair and Shaykh. Look forward to that book. We'll start taking the audience's questions now. The first question is, can you explain when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to Mi'raj, he ascended the heavens, so were all the prophets in Jannah? I thought Jannah is only after Judgment Day.
Thing is, this world is a different world, and the world that Allah has made, and there are so many different worlds already. So you cannot apply the law of this world to other universes. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he went to Mi'raj, he saw also Musa alayhi salam in his grave praying. Then he sees same Musa alayhi salam in Jerusalem, and the Prophet leads him in the prayer, leads all the prophets. Then same prophets, most of them, he meets also in the heaven. So same people in the grave, same people in the Jerusalem, same people in the heaven. So these are things. So how this happened, how Allah has met, we have no idea. We will believe in this thing because that's how the Sahih Hadith has come. But it is very difficult to interpret this thing in the light of the laws that you know in this world. So what we know really, he saw Musa alayhi salam praying the grave. Then he saw Musa alayhi salam also in Jerusalem. Then he met him in the sixth heaven. But how he is in all these places, how the connection happened, why Allah made his grave to be connected to the heaven, Allah doesn't know everything. The laws that we understand also made by Allah. So that law, that somebody in the grave, but at the same time he could be in another space or somewhere else, that also can be made by Allah. It's so easy for Allah to make things like that anyway. Nowadays, when people, use, Zoom meeting and this meeting, that meeting, same person, could be in one place, seen in another place, and know what is happening there. So Allah's word is much, much more powerful. Could be same person in the grave, and at the same time he also in Jerusalem, and same time he in the heaven. It's so easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is something authentic, we believe in that. How it happens, Allah knows the best.
Jazakallah khair and Shaykh. The next question is by Fariha, who asks, what is the reward for the woman who stays alone while her husband has gone on Tablighi Jamaat? Is the hadith authentic that Allah sends angels to guard their house?
Angels actually guard all Muslims anyway, all human beings really, everybody guarded, otherwise jinn will kill and so many things. So that nothing to do with Tablighi Jamaat. Every human being is guarded, and the believers are guarded more and more, every believer. So there's nothing. Tablighi Jamaat, and also all the Christians, is good really, if people understand the balance. So people should actually understand the rights of their wives and their family well. There are people who leave their house, their wives at home, and they go outside with their friends, they spend the whole night. Sometimes they do, prayer in congregation with their friends. Sometimes they listen Qasida, Wurda. Sometimes in Taraweeh, they go for Taraweeh, and they leave the wives at home. So this is not Islam really, you know. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said, all the prayers of the people at home is better than the masjid, except the further prayer. Why he said this? Because he wanted people to be at home with their family, their wives. So similarly, people who go for Tablighi Jamaat, there could be some good reason that, you know, they go to learn and study and understand. Then the wives should make sacrifice. And if they make sacrifice, they will get reward for that. But sometimes it's unnecessary. Because when you go to Tablighi Jamaat, but you don't learn anything. Actually, more than that, you can learn at home. You can learn from your wife or you sit with them. Sometimes you can have a local scholar. You know, you just go and learn from them. So you go for Tablighi Jamaat, just become like custom or culture, tradition. That nothing to do with Islam. So people have to understand really. Sometimes people who go in Tablighi Jamaat could be actually doing more sins than any reward. If they neglect their wives and their children and their family, so they have to look really that what are they going to get. If they really are getting something more important, it is going to benefit them and their family, then they should go. Otherwise, they should stay at home and make arrangements to learn at home. And nowadays, you can do many learning online. If somebody does not know how to read Quran, he can find a local scholar. He will not find someone. He can find somebody online. He can learn. But there is no need really to leave your wives and children unnecessarily. If they need it, we have to put it. So I'm saying, generally, I will answer the question like that. But if you have got your own personal condition, then you can consult me or consult an Ali. He will advise you, inshallah.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Shahriyar, who asks, when I am preparing for marriage, I am thinking about the marriage ceremony, married life, my spouse, and other self-centered thoughts. How can I motivate myself to make my niyyah of marriage for the satisfaction of Allah?
I don't really think there's any contradiction in all these niyyahs, really. It all connected together, you know. If somebody marries for the sake of Allah, that's good intention. If somebody marries because he has got desire, so fulfilling the desire halal way, that's also good intention. If somebody marries because he thinks he can remarry and then he look after a wife, a woman, and provide accommodation, and there's good meaning, he got reward for that. If somebody marries because he thinks he's going to have children and raise them for Islam, that's also good meaning. So everything, even the desire, if somebody thinks I marry for the desire, to fulfill the desire halal way, that's absolutely fine. He gets reward for every money he spends. So there's no contradiction in all this. You like food. You know, if you eat food for the sake of Allah, that's good. If you eat food because you want to be healthy, that's also a good thing. If you eat food because you desire, love it, that's also fine because Allah made halal for you. Don't eat haram. So don't make all the intentions as contradicting. They are actually the same thing. They are very similar to each other.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Abdul Rahman, who asks, is it haram to have relations with one's wife when she is pregnant, and how long after delivery is it unlawful?
Yeah, there's nothing like that in Islam really, you know. It depends on the health of the people and their intention, desire. Don't force anybody for anything, because you don't know, maybe the woman has pain or something like that. But if the people are healthy, they're, you know, and there's nothing. Islamically, there's no harm to have relation, you know, once somebody is pregnant or whatever. You are not allowed to have relation when when you are in menstruation or, you know, birth, bleeding, nifas. So if they're bleeding, then that condition you are not having. But any other condition, they are nursing the child or pregnant, if they're healthy and there's no harm on the health, you can consult a doctor, consult your wife, and to them. Islam does not interfere in these things. Anybody, you know, can have a relation whenever they like, if it does not harm them.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question, also by Abdul Rahman, is, did the Prophet learn to say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim after receiving Surah An-Nas?
You know, then really, we don't have exact proof of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam read A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim There are some weak hadith, not so strong. And generally, ulama say, you start the prayer with Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, even no Bismillah. Though Imam Hanifa said Bismillah should be said quietly, but Imam Malik said there no Bismillah at all. And the Prophet wrote letters to the people, did not write any A'udhu Billah. He told people he never said A'udhu Billah. A'udhu Billah never written in the Mus'haf in the Quran. So could be he said sometimes, we don't have strong evidence. But truth really is, when you say Bismillah, that is what A'udhu Billah means. When you say Bismillah in the name of Allah, that means you are taking refuge to Allah. Whenever Allah said, take refuge to Allah. So when you say in the name of Allah, you are taking refuge to Allah. You don't need to say exact words. Even when you say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, you are taking refuge to Allah. So when a Quran says, when you read the Quran, take refuge to Allah, it does not mean you say those words. You need to take refuge. Taking refuge could be by your practice, action, your saying Bismillah. Bismillah also A'udhu Billah. Same thing. There's no difference.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Before we continue, a brief announcement. Alhamdulillah, enrollment is now open for the next academic year at As-Salam Institute. There is a £300 early bird discount. That was for Ramadan, but the staff at ASI have graciously extended it until the 5th of May. So that's a £300 discount on any of the year-long courses, and that will end in 10 days' time. We have a number of programs that you can enroll onto from our flagship foundation year that will give you all the necessary foundational knowledge you need to live a life as an informed intellectual Muslim. We also have our Arabic immersion year, a year-long course designed to get you started on your journey to learning the Arabic language, allowing you to connect to the Quran directly, as well as access scholarly texts in their own language. For those that want to embark upon a detailed study of Islamic knowledge, we have the ISP, our Islamic Scholarship Program, a five-year program in which you will graduate as an alim or an alima. And for those of you that just want a deeper connection to the Quran without becoming a scholar, we have for 1 year now been launching our Quran study program, which is a three-year in-depth study of the Quran, cover to cover, exploring its language, its themes, meanings, rulings, and so much more. Finally, we also have an international retreat going on this year. We've got our three-week Arabic summer school in Mecca coming up. For those of you that want to learn how to improve your Arabic, as well as learning how to speak Arabic in the Holy City, alongside Sheikh Akram Nadwi, details are on the website, but I will share the links with you in the comment box below. So keep an eye out for that. With that, we'll move on to the next question. Sheikh, the next question is by Junaid, who asks, why is child marriage allowed? Why is the woman's consent not taken? And what if she rejects the marriage at the time of starting the marriage? And did Umar radiallahu anhu marry Umm Kulthum, the daughter of Ali?
No doubt, really. The marriage is like a contract. It must have the consent of the both parties, you know, the man and the woman, because they're going to get married. So that's the main thing you have to understand. But at the same time, you know, any contract can be done on the behalf of the other person if there's interest. So like, for example, when you buy or sell, it is your consent, but sometimes your father can buy, you know, from your own money on your behalf when you're a child, with land or something, and he thinks it is your interest, he can do. So contracts can be done on other people's behalf, you know, if it is understood to be in the interest. In the marriage, because marriage is a most serious matter, so not anybody can do this, but the people who have, you know, love for the child and they understood the matters properly, like father or grandfather, so they are allowed in certain conditions to marry their child or grandchild if they think that. Because sometimes what happens is the father is responsible for his son or his daughter, and he has got cancer or something, and he thinks he's going to die soon. But then he got someone, his friend, he said, you can marry your daughter to my son. So he thinks, you know, if he marries before he dies, he'll be in peace. So sometimes he does that. So there could be some urgent needs. But generally, it is not encouraged. So that you find, really, child marriage was not very common among Arabs. It was, but not so common. Actually, in whole society, if you look in Europe, just before modernity, yeah, people used to marry, you know, their daughters very, very early. Everybody used to do. You know, that was so common among the people. Islam did not encourage so much, but allowed it. Now that we have realized it, the people exploit, even the parents, sometimes in the greed of the money, they marry their daughter to someone who cannot be suitable for her. So then, my fatwa is, I've written, in my book, Al-Fatul Islami, volume 3, which is strictly published, written, that it should be done, with the consent of the authorities, so like a judge, a court, or, so then they can properly with their father, is not, exploiting his power. So sometimes it happens, but generally we don't allow people to marry, minors. It should be done when people are grown up, and it should be their own consent. And not enough of us, I think he married with Mukul Sumya, and we're done, and his father was happy, and she was happy also at the time. So that's not for me either. Yeah.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. There's two questions that are linked, so I'm going to ask them both. The first one goes, what is bid'ah? Please recommend any of your lectures or resources to learn about it. The second question is, assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, how are we to understand the following hadith? If anyone introduces an innovation or gives shelter to a man who introduces an innovation in the religion, he is cursed by Allah, by his angels, and by all the people. What does sheltering mean here? And what type of innovator is it referring to? Is it someone who fell into a mistake of innovation or innovator who is liable by punishment in Islamic law?
Yeah, no, we have to understand really. The hadith said, "Man ahdatha fi amrina hadha ma laysa minhu." If anybody invents something in the religion, then it will be rejected. So if you make something part of the religion, you are not allowed, because only Allah can make something part of the religion, and his prophet can explain to the people. Nobody has any authority to say something has a reward or something has sin. Because that is only Allah and his messenger have got this authority. But if you don't make a part of the religion, rather than just in helping or don't attach any reward, then that's fine. But for example, the people used to travel to Mecca for a Hajj on the camels or walking. Now we go by aeroplane. So that's fine, because we don't say if somebody goes by aeroplane or by ships, or they get more reward. If somebody says they get more reward, it will be there. But then you attach a reward or sin, it gets, it becomes a bid'ah. It's not allowed. So this is always understood, really. Whenever people add something to religion and they attach any reward or sin to it, then it is making that thing part of the religion. And nobody has got any authority. It is rejected, to the not allowed. The people used to also, do invention. If there is somebody who is inventing, you give him protection, or for example, somebody, rebels against Muslim ruler, with the name of Islam or something like that. So if people defend him or give him protection, they have to be the invention, because Islam does not allow this kind of rebellion. Similarly, like in Mecca and Medina, all these places, they are haram. If somebody introduced something which goes against the hurma, sacredness of the places, it is invention. So people like that should not be getting any protection. But anyway, summary of the matter is that whenever you invent something and make it part of the religion, that's not allowed. And nobody has authority. But if something is done to help people, support people without making part of the religion and don't attach any reward, that's fine. People, always have been doing some, like we are now teaching, online. So this is not for the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But we don't say if you run online, you get a new reward. If I start saying something like that, then it will be wrong. So whenever you attach something, reward or sin to an action, then it becomes bid'ah.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Do you have any recommended resources or books that you recommend to learn about bid'ah?
Yeah, there are things, but I don't know if you want a lot of it. The good book actually is Book Al-I'tisam by Imam Shatibi. The one who wrote Al-Muwafaqat, he has written a book Al-I'tisam. Maybe it is not published fully, but whatever published is a very, very good book, Al-I'tisam. And also you can find so many things in the writings of Imam al-Taymiyyah about bid'ah. Most of the writing, in the Fatawa, there will be some volumes on bid'ah. So you can, but the best thing is maybe Al-I'tisam, study Al-I'tisam, or Imam Shatibi. If somebody has translated in English, I don't know, that can help you. So these two people are very good people in explanation of bid'ah, Imam Shatibi and Ibn Taymiyyah.
Jazakallah khair. The next question is by Anwar, who asks, Salam Sheikh, can I go to Hajj by taking a loan or borrowing money from someone else?
You can do it, you have to be valid, but there is no need. Because Hajj is not obligatory. Why you take a loan and all those things go for Hajj? Unnecessary trouble for you. And if you die or something happens, then who's going to pay back? I will not advise you to do this. I will say, no, just stay at home. You know, unless you get money. You know, do things which are obligatory upon you. Allah will not to ask you on the day of judgment, why didn't you do Hajj? It is not obligatory upon you. But he will ask you about things which are obligatory. Looking after your family, parent, you know, your prayers, fasting, zakat, you know, things like kindness to the people, teaching people, preaching the religion. These things are obligatory upon you. You should be more keen to do this. Don't add one more obligation which Allah never made. So you add something and then you do and then you suffer unnecessarily suffering and then you are asking. So I will never advise anybody to go for a Hajj if they don't have any means.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Madiha, who asks, how far should I learn the science of Tajweed for my daily reading? Is it okay making the mistake of Tashkil, Makharij and Sifat and sinful while is making the mistake of Tashkil, Madarij and Sifat sinful while reading the Quran?
You know, not every mistake is sinful, so people have to be careful. But, you know, certainly you should learn, you know, right pronunciation, the Makharij, some Sifat, because many Sifat also have been exaggerated, made up by the people. So some Sifat, no other people are reading Arabic language. So that is enough for you, and you spend more time on understanding the Quran. Because the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been revealed to you, you need to know what Allah said, how you are going to take. When you understand it, then your iman becomes stronger, and then you obey Allah His messenger. So obedience only can come if you understand the message. So anyway, summary is that people should learn, you know, reading the Quran in a way that they pronounce properly with the makharij and some sifat of the huruf, which you know, can help people to understand that you're reading Arabic. Not in Urdu and English.
The next question is by Nayab, who asks, in Islam, problems are either trials or punishments, but for an infant child to go through them, i.e. growing up in abuse or neglect, it distorts one's personality. Why would God allow that to happen to a child?
You know, whenever a problem happens, a trial happens, there are many, many people tested. So it is not that, you know, somebody innocent, he will get a problem. You know, he will have a lot of reward, paradise for him, something like that. But through him, many people are tested. As property, you know, people go and cut the trees and destroy the houses. The houses have no sin, trees have no sin. So why the suffering comes in? Suffering coming because of the people. The people are going to suffer. So by this, the people who destroy the houses, they are tested, and those whose houses are destroyed, they are also tested, how patient they are, what they will do. So similarly, the child is harmed. The people who do this, they are tested, and the child's parents and relatives, they are also tested, how they are going to behave, how they are going to protect, whatever they are going to do. So there are so many tests around them, don't worry about that. The one who tests, he knows the best, he knows what he's doing. We have to be like a slave, think of what we need to do. You know, how we can stop all these wrong killings, how can we stop injustice in the world, and how we can support the people who have been wronged. That's what our duty is. So we should not worry about that, rather than advising Allah what to do. He knows more than us. You know, He loves child more than we love children. But He created them. So don't worry about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows the best. We have to worry about ourselves.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. And the last question we'll take for today is, did the Prophet ﷺ carry out Rajam only before the revelation of Surah Nur or also after it too?
Well, no, after the Surah Nur, really. There's no contradiction between Surah Nur and between Rajam. So people don't understand. Surah Nur is more about normal zina, when somebody has desire and does zina. Generally, they're not married. by pure merit, they do zen at a very single matter. It's not easy. That has been mentioned in the Sutra Maida. And then the Ayatul Muharaba. People who do zina after marriage, they are rebellion against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The punishment will be much more severe. That was when Bukhari rahmahullah has mentioned rajm under the heading of Muharaba. Sutra Maida, to understand the 100 lashes that comes in Sutra Maida. That in zina of unmarried people. Thereby after that comes that it, who zani and zani will be married because they are not married. But the verse of Sutra Maida is about the zina of the married people. That's rebellion. Then the punishment is very severe and rajm is the most humiliating thing. So both are rajm is fine and jazm is fine. Both, you know, don't contradict each other. Then go against rajm, does not go against the verse of Sutra Nur. Sutra Nur is talking something else and rajm is something else.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. That's all for today, unfortunately. If your question hasn't been answered, please remember it and perhaps we can aim to answer it next week. Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh, for your time. And Jazakallah khairan, everyone, for joining. We'll be back next week, Thursday at 6 PM BST, as always. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.